I'm Dennis McCall. I'm here to teach you a little bit today from the Gospel of Luke, and also, as a matter of fact, from Matthew. Luke includes a couple of the so-called parables of the kingdom. Matthew 13 has more of them, and he gathers all of the parables of the kingdom together, whereas Luke kind of spread them out in a couple of places. So we're going to pick up a little bit on both. These parables of the kingdom were given in a context where Jesus says, by telling these parables, I'm letting you guys know about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And he says, a lot of people aren't going to understand this, but I'm going to let you guys understand. The mysteries of the kingdom of God, because it turned out that there was kind of a surprising aspect to the program that Jesus was introducing. It was different than what people expected at the time, based on their reading of the Old Testament. Because when they read the Old Testament, they saw that there was a promise of a Messiah, of a Savior of the human race. He's also called King Messiah, so he's to be a king, and he's to bring in a kingdom. And when Jesus came, you know, he preached this message saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. So people were like, all right, here we go. They had material that they could look at that said that the kingdom would be a certain way, you know, that it would be worldwide, that it would put an end to war and end to disease and end to suffering, that God would take over the world and run it the way it should have been run all the way along. Of course, along with this, there was another picture in the Old Testament of the suffering servant. And the suffering servant is never, in fact, called the Messiah in any of the passages about him. It says that this other suffering servant, he's going to come and live a very obscure life and have no power and no prestige, and he's going to suffer and he's going to die and pay the price for human sin. Now, what people didn't realize at this time was that these two roles, the suffering servant and King Messiah, were actually one and the same person. They're both there in the Old Testament prophecy. But there's a couple of key pieces of information left out, like the fact that Messiah would come twice. That part's not mentioned. So naturally, people just sort of gravitated toward the picture of the King Messiah and the great world rule, which are very clear. And Jesus, in these parables of the kingdom, it's kind of filling them in that, you know, that's not my program. I'm not here for that part. Let's start with the one in Matthew, chapter 13. Let's pick one of them out. See, we already did it Sunday night. We already did the parable of the soils, which is quite good. But let's look at this one about the wheat and the tares. Jesus presented a parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Tares, a different plant, also from the grass family, but it doesn't produce any grain. So they're like weeds. Well, when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy did this. The slaves said to him, well, do you want us to go out and gather them up? Let's go out and weed the field. We'll pull out the tares and leave the wheat. He says, no. For while you're gathering up the tares, you might uproot some of the wheat with them. That would be bad. Instead of that, he says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And then, in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat, put that into my barn. Okay, well, they didn't get it. And so if we jump down to verse 36, his disciples came and said to him, explain the parable of the tares of the field. So they asked for an explanation, and Jesus interprets his own parable. So in this case, we get to see how he's, you know, exactly what he means by this. He says in 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Now the tares are the sons of the evil one. He says, the enemy who sowed the tares, that's the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers, those are the angels. So he says, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Wow.
Yow. Furnace of fire. Well, this is obviously referring to hell. And the amazing thing is that this passage still reads this way, even in 2000 AD. Nothing has changed. The Bible says those who refuse the gift of forgiveness in Christ are going to be sentenced to hell. Now, if I was writing it, I'd leave that part out. I don't like that part. But it's really not up to a vote, is it? A lot of people tell me, yeah, well, I don't really believe in hell. In fact, most people in our culture do not believe in hell. I've noticed that seems to be a clear shift, because it wasn't too many years ago that a lot of people did believe in hell. But at least in our interviews and people we meet on campus, very few believe that there's such a thing as hell. Of course, that doesn't really change anything, does it? You know, if you think about it, most of the people that end up in hell probably didn't believe this was going to happen. Or else they wouldn't be there, would they? You know, God really hasn't asked us for what our opinion is on this. He says, I'm a God of justice, and there is such a thing as a judgment day, and people will be judged. So just deal with it. That's the way it is. So that part's a little bit frightening. I don't know whether it's fire or not. In an analogy, it's the tares that are thrown into the fire, which is what you would do with weeds, I guess. But in other passages about hell, sometimes it's the nether gloom. Sometimes it's the darkness of the pit. Different images. These are all metaphors, images that are basically trying to tell people, you don't want to go there. In Luke, Jesus explains that the biggest terror of hell is going to be being there and realizing, looking up and realizing you could have been with God, and you're closed out from Him. You didn't want to have to do with God in this life, and all of a sudden now you've made your decision permanently. And it says people are going to be really sad when they realize that. That's what the Bible teaches. That's not the main lesson of the parable, though. What's the parable really telling us about the wheat and the tares? I think the key verse is in verse 30, where he says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. It's the fact that, you know, it's unexpected that tares and wheat would be growing together. And someone, I guess the angels, proposed maybe we should try to tear the tares out. And he says, no, let them grow together. And so, on one level, this is a teaching then that during this period of the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing in, not the final kingdom of God, that part's coming too, but this mysterious form of the kingdom, this kind of down payment on the kingdom, that believers and non-believers are going to live together. And it's kind of a teaching against ghettoization, that the Christian and his followers should not try to separate themselves from those who have no respect for God or Jesus Christ, or what they may deem to be, you know, dangerously wicked culture that they live in, but that they're to go out and live in the midst of it and interact. And the point is there a danger that we who want to follow God may be influenced by the temptations of the culture around us? Yeah. On the other hand, they may be influenced by us. And so it's worth it, in God's view. Whatever supposed safety we could get by withdrawing and forming a spiritual ghetto where it's all believers there sheltered together, I don't know whether that would be any safer anyway, but even if it was, it would not be worth it. The cost would be way too high, because he wants us to be out in the midst of the tares. Now, it's interesting, too, to put this, we have to read this over against the background of the expectations of his audience. You see, we know what they expected. We know it from the rabbis' writings, which have survived, that what they expected Messiah to be. And we know it from the New Testament, makes this clear at several points, that they were looking for a king. They tried to put a crown on Christ at one point. And they would ask him, so is now the time when you're going to, you know, reveal yourself and blow away these Romans and everyone else and take over? So we know what their expectations were, and these were the context then that he's speaking to. Based on their reading of the Old Testament, they expected in the kingdom of God to see uniformity. Because of passages like this in Jeremiah 3, verse 17. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And the nations, all the nations, will gather to Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So that's what the kingdom of God is when everybody finally gets it together and everybody recognizes God's sovereignty. And so based on that, they thought, okay, there's going to be uniformity in the kingdom of God. Jesus is predicting, not in this phase of the kingdom of God, we're going to live under pluralism. We're going to live under a situation where we have all different perspectives living together. And that's the way it's been. That's pretty much the way it's been. You know, still today, the church, the people of God, are very resistant to this. As a matter of fact, the church throughout its history has really ignored this teaching, have ignored it and even opposed it. I think it's very safe to say that throughout Christian history, the church has more or less consistently sought to impose uniformity on society. You know, for hundreds of years, it was absolutely against the law in Europe to be anything other than a Christian whatsoever. And against the law to the point of capital punishment. Now, how they could get that from this parable, I have no idea. But I notice still today that a lot of evangelical Christians seem to feel that, we need to get Christianized laws and things of that sort, and they're menaced. And I listen to Christian radio sometimes, and they talk about pluralism sort of with a guttural pluralism, as a bad thing, as something very terrible and menacing. But this is exactly what Jesus called for in this parable. Not that we're to try to live in some safe setting without other perspectives. We're to be out right in the midst of culture and explicitly living and interacting with those who do not respect or know Christ. The point is, this is how he wants to affect and reach those people that God's concerned about, the people of the world. And so he's sending out his people to be in the midst of the other people. Let's read the ones in Luke. Here in Luke 13, verse 18, here's a real little one. Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? So it's sort of like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. That's it. That's the whole thing. Okay. So, and Matthew adds the detail that he says the mustard seed is like the littlest seed you'd ever want to see. Very small. Yet you put it in the ground, whoosh. Now, let's take care of a couple of little problems here. For one thing, we think of a mustard plant, we think of a little weed that doesn't even come up to your knee, right? And he says this goes into a tree. Now, it may well be that he's not referring to our little mustard plant, because there is another plant in Israel that they think this word referred to that is a large bush, you know, a 10 or 12 foot tall thing that could be called a tree. And that may be what he's referring to. I don't think it matters. You know, if he is referring to a regular mustard plant, the little one, then obviously this is not a normal mustard plant. And it grew bigger than you would think. I think whatever he's referring to, the real comparison point is the big tree compared to the little tiny seed that it starts from. It's a growth metaphor. Now, another point has to do with this comment about the birds come and perch in each branches. Interpreters of the Bible notice that a lot of times in rabbinic literature, the birds of the air are used as a negative symbol. And Jesus himself uses them that way in the kingdom parables. If you think of the parable of the sower, some of that seed was sown by the side of the road, and the birds of the air came and ate it. And he says the birds was the devil. So he used it that way. So that could be then construed to mean that this mustard seed's planted, it grows up, so big that false elements, you know, like non-Christian elements, start to infiltrate it and roosting in it. And so it could contain a message about sort of the corruption of the church. At the same time it grows, that it's also corrupted. It's possible. But I think the main point is clearly that this growth thing, particularly because the next one stresses that too. They're both talking about the growth. They could both be talking about corruption. It's not terribly clear. I think it's growth. So what is the real point of the parable then? The real point, they expected uniformity. He predicted pluralism. They also expected a sudden explosion of the kingdom. They expected that one day the kingdom would not be here. The next day, boom, it's here. And so Messiah just comes and just takes over, just like that. Jesus predicts, not actually, there's going to be gradual growth from inconspicuous beginnings. We're not coming to blow everyone away and take over. We're just going to start a real little thing here, and it's just going to gradually come, you know, go out and grow like a, but it'll get pretty big. He's saying it'll get real big, as we shall see. Let's read the other one. Here's another one, verse 20. Again he asks, To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. So here's another one that's talking about a gradual spreading, and puts the yeast in the big loaf, and you've seen that happen where it just kind of permeates through there and puffs it all up and everything. He says that's like the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like yeast. So it's the yeast that's like the kingdom of God, I guess. It's another growth picture, right? It's another picture of growth. Here, maybe in a way even more accurate, because it's like, you know, it's not a plant growing apart, but it's the yeast permeating in through the lump. And the lump must be the world, and it's just being permeated through with yeast. So I think it's about permeation. That's what I think. Of course, could be taken another way, because once again, people point out that yeast is often used as a negative symbol. You see that in the Old Testament, where they had to eat the unleavened bread, and the yeast is often seen as a force of corruption, which it basically is. It's a microorganism, and if that were the case, that the yeast is something bad, then this might be that the lump is the body of Christ, and the yeast permeating it would be the corrupting influence that gets into the church. I don't think so, though. I think that in all of these, if you follow the language, the kingdom is like the yeast. It's the yeast that's like the kingdom. So, I mean, with symbols, just because the symbol's used one way in one place, you can't just assume that it's always used that way. You got to look at the language and the context to see how it's being used in that particular case. And here it looks like yeast is the kingdom percolating through the world, through culture. So it's kind of interesting. We get the paradigm, the sense here, that Christ is basically trying to cue them in, that what he's here to do is not the power blast and the takeover, but is going to be very subtle and kind of grassrootsy, that he just wants to slowly reach out to the rest of the world in kind of an underground way. So again, looking at their expectations, they thoroughly expected the kingdom of God to be imposed from the top down, whereas Jesus predicts that it will quietly infiltrate the world. To kind of summarize all three pictures then, let's put this together, because I think it's not only a prediction of what will happen in the church age, but there's also a kind of a theological sense that we get here that tells us a lot about the nature of God. Of course, in these pictures, he's not picturing growth apart from culture, but growth within culture. And so that's very important, and that's the part that's often been ignored. Both of these stress small and inconspicuous beginnings, contrary to their expectations. Both portray God's desire to impact the world, not mainly with his power, but more with his love. See, when Messiah comes back, then it will be with power. That's the Jesus says, when I come back, that will be like lightning flashing from east to west. You know, there'll be no doubt that I'm here that time. But here we have a picture where God wants, you know, sort of from one person to the next, from one neighborhood to the next, for people to gain an understanding of what the love of God is and begin to experience that. So it's a very slow, quiet process. You really couldn't see anything about it on a particular day. You couldn't see it happening. But it happens. Both suggest not a massive institution overwhelming the world, but more of an underground, grassroots approach. And I think we kind of have lost this. I think the church has lost this ethos that is kind of portrayed here, where, you know, a lot of times the churches will feel like, well, you know, church isn't growing and nothing's going on, and what are we going to do? We got to get this church moving. And so they have some committee meetings and stuff like that, and then they're like, you know what we need to do? We need to get our money together and hire that one big name preacher to come in here. We need somebody with some oomph to draw the people to the big preacher. Or the church will conclude, we should hire this firm to do a PR campaign for us. We need to publicize. We're going to advertise and get on TV and get in the yellow pages and so on and so forth. We're going to do a mailing. And that's how we're going to get the church moving. So we tend to think, okay, well, if we want the church to grow, we want to reach people for Christ, let's get the cymbal and the band playing and try to get people to come out here. What's this picture, though? It's different than that. It's not like here's this big thing that everyone's going to be drawn to. But it's more that the kingdom of God is just sort of subtly spreading and infiltrating, probably on a very quiet, non-flashy, subtle way. And I think it's really a picture that when we think of the grassroots approach, that this is really a picture of the truth of Christianity going from one person to the other, little groups, like inviting their neighbors to come in. And it's kind of really harmonious with the picture that we see of the church in the New Testament. You go to the New Testament and read about the church as it existed for its first 100 years, let's say. Well, the New Testament doesn't span that long, but, you know, during the first 100 years of the Christian church, we have never found archaeologically a single instance of a church building. And this was a very good time for Christianity. It spread rapidly and widely during these years. If the trajectory of the growth of the early church had continued, the entire world would have been Christian by now. Something slowed it down dramatically. And when you read how they carried themselves, it's this way, like what he's describing here. You know, everywhere that Christianity went, they would start forming these home fellowship groups, home churches, they call them. And they had the big meetings. And we read in Acts 2, they had meetings like this. There was at the temple. It says they met at Solomon's portico. There was this big porch outside the temple, and they would meet there. And apparently thousands of people were coming to those meetings. So it wasn't the apostles taught there. It wasn't that the large meetings were bad. But it also says that they met from house to house, taking their meals together, sharing the Lord's Supper, praying together, building one another up. It says rejoicing, and that God was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so there was something very attractive to people. People would come and they would have some of their neighbors were meeting in one of their little houses there. And they'd say, well, why don't you come over and join us? We're going to be talking about the Bible. And so they'd come over. And they would see these Christians there. They could sense a tangible sense of the love of God there. There's something that happens when a group of Christians, all with each with the Holy Spirit within them, come together in one of these little meetings. And you can walk into that room and resonate with the presence of God in that little group there. And it's very attractive. People sense, I want this. You know, these people have something that I want. We read it that it was this way everywhere that Christianity went. We go to Ephesus. There again, Paul would rent some hall called the Schoolroom of Tyrannus, and he had the big meetings there, but he says, I also met with you guys from house to house and taught you the word there. They had all the house meetings going everywhere. It turned out that way in the city of Corinth. He writes the 1 Corinthians to the church. He calls it the church, singular, in Corinth. And yet, according to 1434, there are several churches that make up the church. That's possible to speak in both ways. Rome, where Paul had never even been, but there were Christians there already, he writes to them. And according to chapter 16, there were these numerous different little households. And he says, say hi to this household and the church that meets in their house. There were house churches meeting all over Rome. And this was the means by which God perpetrated Christianity in that early period. It was dynamic. It was powerful. It's been done a number of points since then, too. But by and large, the church seems to have lost this at a certain point and preferred to move away from this permeation, the underground approach, as it were, to more of a big building type strategy where we all come to the big building. You know, theologically, too, there's a connection here, because I think when you think of the feeling you get from this growth metaphor, it also kind of alludes, I think, to the ironic way that God chose to intrude into history in the first place. Actually, this picture of the kingdom of God fits perfectly with Christ's own life. This was the way he was. When we think of what does it take to have a great ruler, a king, we've had so many of them in history, you know, the great ones of history. Here is King Messiah. He should be the greatest of any. How different he really is than our great rulers throughout history. When a great king or a ruler comes up, they're usually born of royal blood or noble blood, at least. But when we look at Jesus, he was suspected of being a bastard. And throughout his ministry, people would say, now, let's see, who was your dad again? And they were always, you know, teasing him about his questionable birth situation. Certainly, usually the great kings and rulers in history are born to the privileged ethnic group. There's usually a certain ethnic group, a race of people who are on top at the time, and that's usually the group from which the rulers come from. Jesus, of course, born into the hated Jewish race in an occupied country. They were hated then by the Romans, just as much, even more, than they are today. You know, one of the arguments that anti-Christian apologists threw up against Christians in the second century was that they said one of the most laughable things about your whole teaching is that you would disgrace the concept of the Son of God by making him a Jew. And to them, that was discrediting of the whole message, because Jews were held in contempt. And Jesus was a Jew. He lived in a country that was under the heel of Rome, had no power of its own, utterly defeated in battle, and was nothing but occupied territory. Of course, most of your great kings and rulers come from the upper class within the ethnic group. They come from the rich. Jesus, of course, born to a poor laborer in a despised district in his own country. You know, even the Jews themselves. You see Nathanael's comments when his friend said, hey, I think we may have found a Messiah. And he's like, really? Well, who is he? And they said, well, he's this guy from Nazareth over here in Galilee. And Nathanael's like, Galilee, right. You know, a bunch of hillbillies up there. So the Messiah would come from Galilee, I'm sure. And, you know, he says, can anything good come out of Galilee? That was just a big joke to them, because that was the area that was considered, you know, really the backwater and a bunch of ignorant people out there. That's where Jesus came from. Of course, the great kings and rulers become very well known, if not at the beginning, certainly by the time they rise to power. Everyone knows who they are. Certainly the whole ancient world knew who Julius Caesar was. You know, the whole world knew who Genghis Khan was. Everybody knew who Napoleon was. That's the whole issue about becoming great and powerful, is that, you know, you're famous. Christ, of course, utterly obscure, from first all the way to last. Even at the end of his life, nobody knew who he was. You couldn't have found a handful of people outside of Israel who could have even told you what his name was or who he was at all. Utterly obscure. And, two, great kings and rulers gradually overcome their rivals and their enemies. There's usually a series of struggles wherein they triumph, and finally they take over and assume their role as the superpower, super person. What about Christ? He's nothing like that. He was killed and disgraced by his enemies. They got totally the upper hand, and really to such an extreme extent, too, to have your enemies be allowed to flog, beat, mock you, spit upon you, and then to strip your body buck naked and nail it onto a gibbet outside of town and what let you hang there and die while people watch. I mean, he was wasted by his enemies. What kind of great king is this? The great kings usually recruit the key power influencers. Of course, that's the key to rising to power, is making the alliances, networking, winning over key people who will bring their forces in along with yours and form the alliances. That's the essence of what it takes to rise to power. Christ, he purposely alienated and offended the people that were in power. He called King Herod names. He called the Pharisees and the Sadducees names too. In this culture, it was a religious culture, and the people who could have really worked with Christ and done some things for him were the religious leaders. And it seems that he goes way out of his way to offend them, to denounce them, right to their face. We read at several points in the Gospels that Pharisees, the most honored sect in Judaism at this time, had him over to their house for dinner, so they were listening. And he would come in there and spend the whole evening lecturing them on why they were hypocrites. Just no effort to recruit these guys at all. Amazingly, a few of them did believe in him, but very, very few. Instead, he recruits a group of ignorant fishermen and nobodies. You know, there wasn't a single one of Jesus' followers that had any notoriety whatsoever. Most of them were so ignorant that the Jews themselves were amazed that guys as ignorant as this, they must have been totally illiterate, were out standing up and preaching as if they knew something. You read that in Acts 4 when James and John were brought into the council, and they were like, these guys are so ignorant. I can't believe they're doing this. One of his followers was the most hated of all the members of the society, a tax collector for the Romans, Matthew. You know, none of them had any respect, any influence, anything going for them in terms of building a power base. It looks like the most ludicrous selection that you could ever imagine. Well, your big kings and rulers, they eventually gain a huge following. And maybe there's some struggles and a process, but eventually they get everybody to follow them. Christ kind of went the opposite direction. His following slowly diminished until it was almost nothing. He started with at least a few thousand that would follow him. You know, if you think of the feeding of the 5,000, he had some multitudes coming out. And yet, as his ministry progressed, because of his direct rhetoric, he himself said that I'll never be popular in the world because I testify of the worlds that their deeds are wicked. They'll never like me. And sure enough, more and more of these people just would not even listen to him anymore. By the time he came to the end of his life, there were only a handful of people still following him. There were only 120, even after his resurrection, 120 people that started the early church at the time he left. So that's pretty weak, really, by any standards. That's a sorry accomplishment. 120 people. The core was even smaller than that. And, of course, by the time he died, they deserted him. We see him walking out in John 16 saying, everybody's deserted me. Except for you, God. You're the last one. It's just you and me now. Of course, later that day, God also deserted it when he turned his back on the Son and Jesus was judged on the cross to pay for all human sin. What a bizarre picture. How utterly different this is than the human way of approaching things. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25-29 explains the whole thing, I think, in theological terms. This is where the Apostle Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, just think about your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not very many noble. How many nobility do you have in your group there in Corinth? They're like, none. It was among the poor that the church spread. A lot of the early Christians were slaves. He says, it's interesting, isn't it, how God's word is spreading through the world, but where are the power brokers? Where are the mighty, the noble, the wise? Very few. There's some. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Yeah, that's right. We have our ways of doing things. It's the overlord way, the imposition of power. That's the way we want to change things in the world. That's not God's way. You know, this approach that Jesus took was so similar. It reminds me of his other time when here the king of the universe supposedly takes off his clothes and gets down on his knees and washes the filthy feet of his disciples while they argue with each other about which of them is the greatest. That's really the picture that we're looking at here. How different God is than we are. We want the egotism. We want the big clanging cymbal and the attention coming on to us. But here we see the nature of God is such that he is truly the king who serves. This is a king. You know, a king should be on a throne with the robes. He should have people bowing before him. Here's a king who gets out and goes down, groveling around on the ground, washing the feet of his subjects. And God is trying to tell us something here. Now, he is a God of love. He is a God of service. And that's his way. We're to learn that way ourselves, the way of humility. Well, I think that's all kind of behind the backdrop of these parables. Jesus consistently circumvented the usual paths to power and influence. And the model, his model reflected his teaching that godly leaders don't lord it over others, but they serve them. He says that's the Gentile way. They love to lord it over each other. That shall not be so among you. And him who is greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And so it's really the servant path. And I think that seems to jive with this notion of the underground church and of the grassroots approach to the building of the people of God. The underlying assumption, why would this approach, this low-profile approach to the expansion of the kingdom of God work? It's assuming the power of God's love in a real community. You get a group of Christians together, just like a little group, and begin to form the relationships that the Bible teaches. And there's something so dynamic and powerful there, spiritually, that it can influence people all over the place. It's very winsome. You know, you read the New Testament, and it's always talking about the body of Christ being knit and held together by the joints and ligaments, which are the people in the church. And he says that the church should grow up in all aspects to him who's the head, by the proper working of each individual part, that it's not the famous preacher that we need, that it's not the publicity campaign that we need. What we need are individual men and women, Christian believers, to come together and form nuclei, commit themselves to become a community. And what we mean by that is, you know, a group of people who are saying, we're going to come together and commit that we're going to grow spiritually, and we're going to try to practice this idea of building one another up, this idea of edifying our brothers and sisters in the Lord together. We're going to do that together as a group. We're forming a little community here. And those communities have to be, of course, I think by definition, if you just think about the descriptions we have of how body life is supposed to work in the New Testament, it has to be a small group. You know, it couldn't possibly be a group like this. You know, the Bible talks about meeting one another's needs. How could we possibly do that here? There's way too many people to get to even know what people's needs are. It assumes that, yeah, we can meet like this, but we've got to also commit ourselves and invest the time to get down into smaller groups where we can really form friendships and start to know each other on a deeper level. And it's in that context that God can work through us to affect the lives of the other people in that group. And you start to see in that venue. You start to see God at work. The fact that we're spread out all over the place means that there's neighbors and friends that we can invite to come there. And as people visit a Christian community and see the interaction, they sense that what they really sense is the love of God. And this has happened hundreds, and I know many of us could stand up and tell our own story about this, coming into the presence of these Christians, and we sensed, there's something here, and I want that, and I don't have it. They've got something that I don't have. So one of the real applications, I think, of this whole understanding of how the kingdom of God is to grow has to do with you today, because many of us here are not involved in this yet. We haven't discovered this yet. And I speak to those of you who are not yet involved in a small, committed Christian community. Maybe you should think about trying this again. Let's hear from some people what it's like to be in one of these home fellowship groups.
It was just so different to anything I'd ever experienced before. All of a sudden, I realized that just how little I knew about the Bible itself.
When I walked in a home church, people were eager to want to know me.
Things that struck me were the acceptance of this group right away. I felt very much at home with these people.
You know, I was apprehensive. I didn't know what to expect, and I got in there, and I experienced something I'd never experienced before, and somebody said, "What is it?" I couldn't tell you. I know it was God's Spirit that was working through people, and it affected me in a big time way.
It just seemed really different when you go to somebody's house and you see all these people there. You know, it's really friendly. People are really nice. It's real casual. But the thing that struck me the most was what they were teaching about.
The focus, the objective was to get you to understand, you know, what Jesus did, why he did it the way he did it, the timing that he chose to do it, and the meaning behind the action.
Could ask questions. There was plenty of time to talk to people and clarify anything you heard that you might not agree with.
I had never really applied my thinking to my beliefs about God, and it turned out to be really challenging but also really invigorating.
There was an entire evening that kind of went on there. It wasn't just you come in, somebody gets up and teaches, and that's it, and you go home. You hang out, and you could ask more questions.
They provide the personal challenges to grow deeper into the Word, as well as deeper into your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
You know, I get to learn about God's grace in the real way, not just, you know, learning about God and not just the hearing about God, but in a tangible way. I get the opportunity to, you know, forgive and to be forgiven, you know, show people grace.
But we really get to know each other and rely on each other, and I really care about each other. If somebody had told me several years ago I'd feel the way I do about some of these people, I'd say, "You're nuts." You know, now that's evidence to me that God's at work doing some things.
It's very easy to listen to a Bible study and even feel a sense of connection there with God and leave without really trying to put it into action. And I think on the home group level, what happens is you're able to take the knowledge and put it into action so that you're actually practicing living out Christianity.
Oh, well said. I like John Cleary's point there at the end, made by a couple others as well. So you could come, what he's saying is you could come here and hear the Bible being taught and learn about God, and that's all good, and even feel like God's showing you something in your heart. That would also be good. But you could walk right out of here, and before very long, you forget all about it. You probably couldn't even remember what last week's teaching was about, or recount the points that were made, even though at the time you thought they were really good. It slips away. It slips away unless we practice the things that we're learning. And so this is really the point. Think about this. You could be missing a huge part, maybe the majority, of the blessing that God wants you to experience as a Christian if you are not practicing the truths of God in the presence and in the context of a group of people that have formed a Christian community. That is biblical teaching. That's what the Bible says, that we need to commit ourselves to something like that. Well, of course, you don't have to do it. You know, it's not like you're going to be rejected by God if you don't do it. But you really should do it, because that's what the Bible teaches. And this, the experience of so many proves that this is really where you see the things that we talk about literally coming to happen. That's the power of God's love in a Christian community. It's this ragtag group that Jesus put together, this real nobody collection, of which he says that a lot will happen. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And imagine that at a time when people were really isolated. You never went and visited another country. It was way too dangerous to do that. And he's saying, no, by taking this approach, this gospel is going to completely blanket the world and every people group in it. The implications here? First of all, Christianity is neither white nor Western, because it's the whole world. It spent a lot of time white and Western, which was a failure of the church during those centuries. Fortunately, today the church is back on the move again, and the spreading action that Christ predicted is happening massively, much more than we may realize in America. You know that most of the action in the world Christian movement is not in the modern West, and it's not among whites either. It's among people of color in the developing world. And numerous times over, that's where the real ferment and the action is happening in Christianity today. God, after all, is the creator of all the people on earth. And he's concerned about all the people on earth, not just a selection of them. His love and his forgiveness apply to all people. And so it's essential that we understand this, these, you know, like the yeast permeating the lump, that this is a picture of God's love reaching the entire world. Interesting to look at some of the facts that Ralph Winter recounts. He says that today 90,000 people are being reached for Christ every day in the world. That Christianity is massively and rapidly growing worldwide. Way more than any other movement, religion, philosophy, or anything else. That Christianity is clearly the predominant growing thing that's happening in the world today. Over 3,000 churches planted worldwide every week. How many of these are small groups meeting in the homes? It's the kind of thing that Jesus predicted. But there you have it then, another nucleus from which the Word of God can go out. In Africa, 20,000 people every day turning to Christ. In Korea, he points out, in 1900, hardly any Christians in the whole country, and it was so traditional and so bound in the way it's always been that they weren't willing to listen to anything new, and it was just considered unreachable. Today, 35% of the country is Christian. China grew from 1 million to 50 million Christians under a time of intense persecution of the church. This is from 1949 to the present, under the communist regime, where they vigorously opposed, right to the present day, just last week, another sweep of house church leaders in China. They capture their leaders and take them away. They never appear again. They end up in slave camps and eventually die there. And yet all of this vigorous persecution has utterly failed to even retard the growth of Christianity in China. Because no matter how many people they gather up and sweep away, there's just 10 and 20 more groups that break out. And all of the action in China is happening in these house groups. They can't stop it. It's impossible to stop this kind of ferment. So the power of God is released. Today, over 60,000 non-Western missionaries from over 1,000 agencies, a number that now eclipses and dwarfs the number of missionaries being sent out by the Western, you know, North American and European countries. So if you run into a missionary today, he's probably going to be from Asia, from Africa, from South America. And they are sending missionaries now in increasing numbers to the Western world, which has lost it spiritually and gone into their materialism. And now the developing world are sending the missionaries up to Europe, up to North America. In 100 AD, 70 years, shall we say, after Christ said this, gave these parables, Christianity had grown a lot, and there were hundreds, perhaps thousands of churches, these house churches, spread over the Roman Empire. And yet, you know, there's a lot of people groups in the world. When we say ethnoi, when he says this gospel preached to all the nations, it's ethnoi, people groups, ethnic groups. So there's many more ethnic groups than there are nation states. It numbers in the many thousands. At that time, there were 12 times as many unreached ethnic groups as there were churches in existence. So each local church, a little house church, would have to look out and say, our task is to reach 12 ethnic groups, some of them having millions of people. Big job and lying ahead still. Today, that's all changed. Today, there are over 600 local churches for each of the remaining 8,000 ethnic groups that need to be reached. And a lot of these ethnic groups, frankly, are among the small ones. A lot of these are very small tribal groups and so forth. When Winter started tracking this 30 years ago, there were 17,000 unreached groups. Today, there's only 8,000 left. And we are literally within sight of seeing the Great Commission fulfilled in our day. This underground approach, this word-of-mouth approach, it works. God knew what he was doing. So let's wrap this up. I think we can conclude that the kingdom of God, the big one in the Old Testament, that's still coming. We're not saying that that's not going to happen, and we need to be ready for it. Maybe it's going to come sooner than we think. But the kingdom, in its mysterious form, is already here. And the best thing we can do is to try to participate in that by learning what it's like to be a part of a home group and learning what it's like to be a part of a little community of Christians. And there is where God can bring about your spiritual growth. Will you consider this today? In your weekly update, there's a card. And on the card is a box about home groups. Let me know what my options are when it comes to a home group. By checking that and giving us your name and address, we will send you information on. And there's probably a group right in your area or something. There's probably one. There's well over 100 of these groups around town. There's probably one with people your age, people that you would like. And you will have the opportunity to visit them. They're all eager to welcome people into their group. They're happy to have more people join. You can go, you know, if you don't like it, then don't go anymore. But what could be the harm of checking it out? Give God a chance to work in your life this way. That's what I'm appealing to you for in this teaching. And of course, when you do that, you may find that God has a role for you to play. And it's really exciting to realize, you know, I'm one piece of the puzzle in the growing kingdom of God in this age. And so that is the message of the kingdom parables. Now, I'm going to take some questions, but before I do, let me explain that I'll be up here afterwards if somebody has a question that doesn't get asked here. I'll be happy to answer for you if I can. If you want to talk about how do you get to know Christ, how do you form your own relationship with Christ, I'd be happy to talk with you about that. Everyone who's new here, we always give this gift to the new folks that visit. And the gift is a free book. Stop by the welcome booth and say you're new and you'd like to have the free book. They'll give this to you. And in this book, answers the questions, why should we even believe this anyway? Why should we believe anything the Bible says? Is there any evidence? And this will get you started with some easy reading and give you something to think about on that, free of charge. Now, we're going to also give an opportunity for those of us that are part of the fellowship here to financially support our cause, and that's very important for us. But if you're visiting here, if you are a new person here, we're not asking you to give. We don't want you to feel obligated to give. You're our guest. We don't need your money. and we can pay the bills ourselves. So we hope you feel comfortable just passing it by when it comes to you, because we feel comfortable with that, and we don't want our guests to feel like we're asking them to give. Finally, here's this card I was talking about, and here we see, there it is, right there, home groups. I would like information on home groups. Check that box, that's all you have to do. And I think you should ask yourself, why wouldn't I check it? You know, why not check this out? I believe that God could really have something for you there. Next week, this coming Saturday, there's a missions festival here. For those of us interested in this world Christian movement, learning more about that, guest speakers, it's a family thing. You can bring the kids out. There's kids' activities. A good chance to deepen your family's involvement in missions. 9 to 3 this coming Saturday. Check it out. Now, do you have any comments or questions then?
I think what's exciting is that when you think about the church and the men that Christ picked to start this thing, the exciting part to me is, you ask yourself, what could have motivated them to do all of this and for it to get as huge as it wound up becoming, as you just shared with us. And really, the only way that you could explain it is a resurrected, Messiah. If Christ was dead, absolutely dead, and they knew it for sure, there's his dead body. They carried it to the tomb, and that was it. Could there really be any way that this could have all happened? If they knew for sure that that's what happened with his body, is there any other way that it could have happened? And I just can't see how that would be possible.
Yeah, it would really be far-fetched to think, particularly since it spread so quickly, and there were so many people convinced and teaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's really far-fetched to think that if nothing had happened, that all these people would do this under persecution, under intense persecution. And it strongly suggests that they really had seen something there. I agree with that. Okay?
I think it's very interesting, and I really appreciate your teaching this morning, that traditionally I came from a very traditional church background, and I was always made to feel like it was me that would bring people to Christ, but it's not. It's the seed that is planted by His Word. You don't really do anything. It's planting the seed, and that's why, home church is so important, because we don't bring people to Christ. Christ brings people to Him.
Yeah. It's very burdensome if you're thinking to yourself, I have to persuade people to believe, and it's up to me to do all this. And I think that's why in a lot of our churches, no one ever witnesses, is because they just feel like, well, I can't do that. And so it's important to remember that God says, I will draw people to myself. And so it's really cool to have a chance to share our faith, and I can't resist. If I get into conversations with people and stuff, I always tell them about this cool thing that's happening in my life, and God is working in people's hearts, and God is always out there reminding people that there is an emptiness and that there is a need for something. And so when they hear about Christ, people are often like, yeah, I get the feeling that that's where it's at. Here's someone here.
Hey, Dennis, what about the, you talked about the intense persecution in Europe, China. What about the trade agreements? The recent trade agreements that we're discussing right now.
With China?
Yeah.
Well, it's a very confusing area. A lot of people feel that China should be punished and that they should, have a linkage between trade and human rights. And one of the areas of human rights that has been mentioned most often is their constant persecution of free religion. Even though they claim they have freedom of religion, they keep throwing house church leaders in jail, and they haven't even slowed down on that. So the others, though, argue that by trading and interacting with this culture, that there'll be a better chance if we form a lot of ties and have a lot of Westerners coming in there and stuff, of changing minds and basically doing away with this practice if we trade than if we don't trade. I just don't know. I really don't. I'm totally confused on that point. I guess the decision's been made for permanent trade status with China, so I hope those guys are right, and I hope they're not just saying that so they can make more money, which you know, sometimes you suspect that might be the case, but there is an argument there, and there have been some historical precedents for saying that if you build strong trade ties with an oppressive country, that it has the effect of making them less repressive. Can you get Powers, Micah?
United States has given them a green light to continue to persecute Christians if they trade?
That's the worry. We worry about that this permanent trade thing, by not having it voted on every year, then that just throws the barn door open and they'll just feel like, well, anything goes now. I understand the arguments on both sides of it, though, because, on the side of... on the side of pro-trade with China, you could cite a number of countries that were dictatorship and that were communist countries who have become more Western, and even that where the oppressive government was eventually overthrown because people, by the information doors opening up, realized we don't have to live under oppression like this. Of course, you could cite cases like South Africa for saying that economic sanctions can break the oppression. So that's why I'm not a politician. I just teach the word. That's all I know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear you here. You're telling us that we should get out into culture and be a fermenting force for you there. The light of the world, the salt of the world, all these teachings that you've given us, Lord. And we're excited about that. It's great to know that we're being used by you to advance your kingdom. Lord, we pray for any here today who are thinking about maybe making the step to investigating involvement with a home group, with a Christian community, that they will just go ahead and finally make that step, and that you'll use that greatly in their lives. We thank you for your kingdom, Lord, and for being a part of it. In Christ's name, amen.